The Ascension of the Lord is one of those feast days that I find intriguing. So many of the images associated with this particular mystery of the church have, you know, very strange kinds of images. Sometimes you have a picture of a cloud and just the foot of Jesus kind of sticking out underneath as he is visualized as leaving this particular, you know, sphere of existence. And as a kid, when I would think about the Ascension, I'd kind of imagine, you know, some sort of scene from Star Wars or something, and of Jesus kind of skyrocketing up into heaven and just entering at some point the stratosphere. And I'm not quite sure where he kind of ended up after that. You know, I wasn't really ever sure where is heaven and where did he eventually get to. It's a bizarre kind of image if we think about it in simple physical or spatial kinds of terms. But there's something about this feast day that takes us much more deeply into the mystery of what actually happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus, what he was on about. But to get to the sense of that, we need to do some work. It's a little bit like looking out on a scene. And, you know, you might be able to see certain objects there in the distance, you know, if you're up at a lookout or something like that, and you can see certain things. You know, you may have your digital camera with you, and so you may be able to look through the viewfinder and be able to zoom in on some of the landscape. Or you may see that there's one of the telescopes nearby that's actually working, and so you put your coins in and are able then to look through that telescope, and suddenly things that were completely lost to you before come sharply into focus, and you can actually make out the detail of what those items are there on the distant horizon. Hopefully that's where we'll go tonight, the sense of being able to look through the telescope and see what it is that God is wanting us to see and to know through this feast of the Ascension. But the first place that we need to start is, of course, in the first chapter of the book of Leviticus, the natural kind of place where one would go tonight. Does anyone know what happens in the first chapter of Leviticus? It's entitled The Burnt Offering. So the Lord summons Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you bring an offering of livestock to the Lord, you shall bring your offering from the herd or from the flock." So the first thing is this sense that anyone is able to bring an offering. There's no distinctions, no exclusions. Anyone who wants to bring an offering, the burnt offering, is able to do so. There are then three divisions in this first chapter. The first describes, if you can afford it, how you would go about bringing a bull. So this, you know, a massive, big bull. If you are able to afford that, then bring the bull offering. The second is a smaller animal, like a sheep or a goat. So if you can't afford the bull, then you might be able to afford a sheep or a goat, and how you'd go about offering that. And then finally and thirdly, if you can't afford the bull or the sheep or the goat, then you're able to offer a bird. It's interesting that in the Gospel of Luke, when Joseph and Mary come to the temple to make the offering on behalf of Jesus, do you remember what animal they offered? Was it the bull? Was it a sheep or a goat? Or was it two pigeons? They offered the very lowest because obviously they couldn't afford anything better than that. They couldn't afford the sheep or the goat. They couldn't afford the bull. So you get an insight into the socioeconomic position of Joseph and Mary as they offered the very best that they could afford. The burnt offering was made and no one really benefited from the offering. Everything was consumed. There are five different kinds of offerings that are described in the book of Leviticus. The next is the grain offering, then there's a peace offering, a sin offering, and a guilt offering. In the peace offering, you could eat the meat that was cooked in the fire. But in the other offerings, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, you weren't able to eat any of the meat that was offered. Since you've probably never read the book of Leviticus, I'm going to read something of the description about the particular sacrifice. So you shall bring this male without blemish. You shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting for acceptance in your behalf before the Lord. You shall lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering. So that was the first thing. You had that sense of being connected with the animal that you were offering. You know, you were able to pet it. You had your hand on the head of the animal. And it should be acceptable in your behalf as atonement for you. The bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer the blood, dashing the blood against all sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Unlike the church that we're in at the moment, the only furniture that would be in the tent of meeting and eventually in the temple in Jerusalem would be the altar. That was it. There was nowhere else to sit down. Everyone would just remain standing right through the whole time of the service. So the altar is there, getting smashed and slattered and covered with blood. And the job of the priest is to cut the throat of the animal and to sprinkle the blood. So, you know, it's not exactly the most pleasant of kind of scenes, is it? You, as the person offering this particular animal, would also be covered with blood. You know, just blood running down your hands. It's a most horrible kind of scene that is presented to us. Every time that you sinned, every time that you were aware of this guilt on your life, this is the ritual that you had to go through. You had to bring an animal, an offering, before the Lord. So the priest is going to be pretty busy. The priest is just going to be working from sunrise to sunset, going through these rituals, sacrificing this animal for Mrs. Jones or for, I can't think of any Jewish names, but you just go through the different families as they bring up an offering one after another. And just, you can imagine the monotony of that kind of job. I mean, what kind of job satisfaction is there for a priest? I guess you at least know that you're helping to take away this sin from the people. That's the power of what is unfolding. But this deep sense of knowing that no matter what you do, yes, your sense of guilt is taken away for that day, and maybe for a few days, and maybe for a few weeks, but you know that you will have to come back to the temple. You know that you'll have to save up and bring another animal to just be sacrificed in this way. And the only pleasing thing, apparently, was the aroma of the meat as it was being offered to the Lord. Okay, fast forward through history to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we know that Jesus comes, as the book of Hebrews tells us, as the ultimate high priest. Unlike the high priest who had to go in once a year on the Day of Atonement to try and overcome not just his own sin, not just the particular sins of individuals who have saved up and brought the animals for sacrifice, but for the sins of the whole nation. And then the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, but now, finally, when we come to the cross, when the blood that was shed, not by another animal, not by some random individual, but by our Lord Jesus himself, when he shed his own blood, once and for all, he made the perfect offering of all of this so that all of our sins, we don't have to go through that ritual. I'm able to keep these vestments nice and clean and they don't have to get splattered with blood every Sunday when you'd come bringing your animals for slaughter. That we have now been freed from this ritual because of the work of Jesus, because he was able to offer himself once and for all for us, for our sins. And so then, once his time on earth is complete, once he has been raised back to new life on the third day, once he's then been able to instruct and provide the final teachings to the disciples over that intervening 40-day period, it's then that he's able to return to the Father. Not to abandon us, not to leave us without any assistance. That comes in a week's time, or 10 days' time originally, with the great feast of Pentecost, when Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to be in the very midst of the church. But he ascends back to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. Now, the right hand makes sense because that in Jewish culture was the place of honor. But he's not just standing there at the right hand. Finally, the priest is able to sit down. Finally, Jesus takes his proper place, seated at the right hand of the Father, because all of this work has been done. He has won the victory. He has achieved this great grace and great gift for all of us. In a sense, that's really what we celebrate when we gather for this feast of the Ascension. It's why this particular scene is in each of our creeds. It's why it continues to be in so many different places in our scriptures, because it's at the very heart of who we are as a people of God. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law have been done away with by this one and ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. And now he's been ascended, now he's been raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father as a sign to us of what our work is now to be about. Our second reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians provides us then with this beautiful framework as he talks in this prayer, as Paul caught up in this ecstatic realization of what Jesus had achieved and the power of all that had been accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus, then prays for the church, prays for us, that we might take our proper place, that we might understand that this power is no longer just something that is hidden. This power is at work in us. It's the difference of looking at that scene through the telescope, that suddenly we are able to see things that had remained hidden before. Without that telescope, without that zoom lens on the camera, all of these things were just hidden from us. But now, through the death, the resurrection, and finally the ascension of Jesus, the whole mystery of the Christian life begins to be brought into focus as we realize that the power of God, we're not left without that power. God offers that power to us as his very body, the church, to be the hands and feet, to be that very sign and presence of God in our world.